Let me ask you this question. Have you ever felt stuck in life? You ever felt stuck? When I was 15 years old, I bought my first car. It was a 1985 300 ZX with T-tops that leaked. Little tip, if you put a little Vaseline on them, they won't leak. So anyway, that's neither here nor there. But, you know, I paid just over $2,000 for it, which is a lot when you're flipping hamburgers, making minimum wage. And I love that little car. And the first year I got it, we had a snowstorm, a small snowstorm, in the Piedmont region of North Carolina. And I thought it would be a good idea to take my car out. Okay. And so since I couldn't drive, I got my buddy to drive it who had his license. He was 16. And so we went out on the road. But as soon as we got out there, we realized there's nobody out here. So, like, I could get behind the wheel, and then nobody would find out. And so I started driving my car through the snow, and guess what happens? Well, it's a rear-wheel drive car, which is not good in the snow. And I was kind of playing around, of course. So the rear end slides around. What do? Hit the brakes and slide into the ditch. And so there I am in the ditch. I'm pushing the back of my car, and my buddy's working the gas pedal and the clutch. He's trying to... We're trying to get out, and all I can think is, my dad is going to kill me, you know? I'm stuck, and it's no fun to be stuck, you know? Just to tell you the end of the story, a Suburban came, 4x4 Suburban came, and he had a chain. He pulled me out. Never been more relieved in my life. But some of you are stuck this morning. This might be a little bit of a hard message, even though it's a funny illustration. Some of you are stuck this morning, and you wish it were just in a ditch on a snowy day. You're stuck financially from some poor decisions that you've made. You're stuck in your marriage having the same argument over and over again, not making headway. There's no trust. There's no forgiveness. You're stuck. Maybe you're stuck in some destructive habits, habits of pornography, habits of overeating, habits of alcohol abuse, you know, maybe some other habit. You fill in the blank. And you feel stuck, you feel hopeless, you feel all alone, and you feel like there's no hope for you to change. And what I want to tell you today is that you can get unstuck. You can get unstuck, and that God, He can change your life. You can't change your life, but God can change your life if you really want Him to. And that's the thing. Do you want to get unstuck? You know, the Christian life is not about just fire insurance, getting fire insurance from hell. The Christian life is about a new life. God gives us a new life to live. It's not like our old life. It's radically different. It's new. It's fresh. It's the life of not being stuck. And God wants us to live that life. I'm convinced that there are many Christians who have trusted in Jesus as their Lord and as their Savior, but at some point, they went backwards. At some point, some old ways of thinking, some old ways of living crept into their life, and they stopped living the new life. For the next 3 weeks, I want to talk to you about this in more detail. And I want to talk to you about the new life that we have in Christ and how we can live in this new life. This is a study of Ephesians chapter 4. That's what we're going to study, just one chapter of the Bible, Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to talk today about the new mind. Next week, we're going to talk about new speech. In the third week, we're going to talk about new relationships because God wants to bring newness into your life. We all need that. And these truths that I'm going to tell you about are truths that you need to apply over and over and over, and that I need to apply over and over and over in my life. They're basic but they're foundational and they're transformational truths. And what I love about this text of Scripture is that God is speaking to us. Paul, the apostle, is writing to a church. Because there's this illusion that church people have it all together. but they don't. Church people need to work out this new life, learn how to live it. And so, if you would, if your Bible is open, if you're to Ephesians chapter 4, let's start reading in verse 17. This is what God's Word says. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They've become calloused and have given themselves to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way that you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Let's stop there and pray. Heavenly Father, we sit here today with your word in our laps, and we need for you to speak. Lord, these people do not need to hear from me. They do not need to hear my best thoughts. They need to hear from your word. And we ask, Lord, that you would do a work in our hearts today. We ask that you would not leave us as we came, but you would transform us. Lord, you know the heart of every person here, and you know the ones that feel stuck. And Lord, I ask that by the power of your Holy Spirit, and by your word applied, that you may help them get unstuck today. Lord, may we be honest with ourselves today. Lord, help us not to live in the what we wish life would be like or what I'd like to think my life is like. Let us live in reality of what is true, Lord, because it's only then that we can change. It's only then that we can find grace. It's only then that we can find hope. So help us today, Lord. Give us that hope. Christ's name. Amen. If we're going to experience this new life, we have 3 points today. If we're going to experience this new life, the first thing we have to look at is we have to understand our sinful nature. And again, I'm a Baptist preacher, and so I'm going to talk about sin, right? But you have to talk about, you know, the brutal truth, the honest truth, before you can get to the hope, right? You have to see life for what it is, and we have this sin nature. Look with me again in verse 17. It says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do," with the Gentiles or the unbelievers, "in the futility of their minds." The command is don't walk, don't think like an unbeliever. He's saying this to Christians. It says no longer live like that. You know, you've lived like that in the past. Don't live like that any longer. Don't think like that any longer. And in order to have the right mind, we must think and come to terms with our sinful nature. You know, when we think about sin, I think we think about sinful actions. We think about things that we do that we wish we didn't do, right? That's what we think about. But if that's all we think about is our actions, we don't go deep enough. That's just a symptom of a deeper problem. You know, if we're not dealing with the heart, we're not dealing with the actual problem. Do you understand? If we're not dealing with our minds or with our hearts, our family has had this stomach bug. I won't ask you to raise your hands, but I bet a lot of you have had it, you know, the stomach bug. And we've all had it, and I went to get some over-the-counter medicine the other day so I could function in life. This is what the box said on the front of it. It said, temporarily relieves the symptoms of nausea. Temporarily relieves the symptoms of nausea. You know, what they're telling you is a disclaimer. This will not cure the flu. You know, this will just make you not feel nauseous for a little bit. It just deals with the symptoms, and I feel like many people are trying to fix the sin problems in our lives with some cheap over-the-counter solution. If I just try harder, you know, maybe next time I can do better. Maybe I can modify this part of my behavior, and that'll fix the problem. You haven't gone deep enough. You're just dealing with symptoms, but that's not the sickness. If we're going to get to the sickness, we have to get to the heart. We have to get to the mind. We need a new mind. Chip Ingram, who's a Bible teacher, you can go to the next slide. He makes this little helpful diagram. I think this is helpful to think about. Wrong thinking, okay, that's where it starts. Wrong thinking leads to negative emotions. Are you familiar with negative emotions? You have any? Okay. Which leads to unwise behavior, which leads to devastating consequences. And we see the devastating consequences, those are easy, right? And we think, well, there's this unwise behavior that I'm doing that's making these devastating consequences happen in my life, but we can't stop there because it's wrong thinking. It's negative emotions. We have to deal with those things. Look what it says in verse 18. It says, they, speaking of those who are unbelievers, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Ooh, that's kind of harsh to say that. Sometimes the truth is harsh. Sin is darkness. Sin is darkness. It's darkened understanding. You ever got up in the middle of the night when it's dark and you trip over some like toys, which is, we have toys everywhere, you know, and you forget where the toys are? It's like navigating the minefield at night. Like, where is that thing? And then sometimes when you see people make really bad choices, you're like, whoa, I saw that coming from a mile away. Like, you know what I mean? You're like, I saw that coming. No big surprise there. It's like, why didn't you see that coming? Why did you trip over that? It's because they were darkened. Because when we sin, the understanding is darkened. We're not thinking well. I like to say it like this. Sin is stupid. It's very stupid. And it makes you very stupid. I didn't write this on my notes, probably shouldn't share it. I was thinking about it. My neighbor the other day growing up, he had the most beautiful wife. You know, as a kid, you're like, that's a pretty lady, you know. Most beautiful wife. And he leaves her, and you just think, why did that man have an affair? Why did he leave his wife? She's the nicest lady I've ever met, a beautiful lady. It's because sin is stupid. It's stupid. Because our understanding is darkened. Because here's why it's stupid. Because at the root of all of our sin is deception. You know the worst kind of deception? Self-deception. When you deceive yourself. How do we deceive ourselves? Well, we say things to ourselves like just one more time. Just one more time. I can handle it. We say things like, I'll hide it, I'll cover it up, and no one will know. Is that true? No. No, it always comes up. People always find out. You can't cover it up. Everybody else is doing it. Or how about this one? This one's my favorite. Or somebody else is the problem. It's not me. That's a huge deception. Or it can't be wrong if it feels so right. It just feels right, man. Look at this in verse 18. The second part of verse 18, it says, because of their hardness of heart, they have become calloused and have given themselves to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Sin is not only darkness, but sin is also hardness. It's a hardness of heart. This is a phrase that I think about all the time from a counselor named Ed Welch. He says, every time I sin, I teach myself to believe a lie. I think about that phrase all the time. When I'm tempted, I think, every time I sin, if I give in to this temptation, I will teach myself to believe a lie, that this is okay. Do you know what I'm saying? And so every time that you sin, you get a little bit harder. It gets a little bit harder for you to say no the next time. It gets a little harder for you to repent. It gets a little harder for you to admit that you have a problem. Every time you do that, it gets harder and harder and harder. Me and Lindsay were at a pastor's conference earlier this year, and there was a group that was talking from International Justice Mission. I don't know if you're familiar with that group, but International Justice Mission, they help to essentially free slaves all across the world. They work with governments, and they work with them to arrest people that are holding slaves and people that are doing sex trafficking. And they made this statement that I just couldn't believe. They said that at this point in history, there's more slaves in the world than any other time in history. Do you believe that? I didn't even believe that. They say that it's true. At any other time in history, more slaves right now. And I just wondered, how do you get into that? How do you get into that business where you would kidnap a child, where you would kidnap a woman, and then you'd sell them over to somebody that you know they're going to abuse them? How do you get into that? I think it's a slow progression, probably. Do you think somebody woke up and said, I think I'm going to do this? You know, Hardee's is hiring, but I think I'm going to go and do this instead. No, nobody does that. No, it's a slow progression of compromise. It's a perversion here. It's a shady business deal here. And slowly and slowly and slowly you harden your heart to these things. And before long you get calloused. You know how a callus forms in your hand? Many of you men, you have calloused hands. Your hands are rough. They come from doing the same thing over and over and over. You don't get a callus from going out and raking the leaves one time, do you? No, it's from doing work over and over and over again, and your heart gets more and more hard and calloused. It's a repeated action, and it makes it hard not to feel anymore. I just don't feel anymore. The devastation that is caused by this. All right, so I just bring that up to tell you that's what God's word is saying about sin. It's a heart problem, and that's what's going on in my heart. Sin is darkness. Sin is hardness. Becomes callousness. Point two, this is so important. If you don't hear anything else, hear this. What we need to do is repent from the heart. We need to identify the sins in our heart. What are those sins? Be specific, and we need to repent from those sins. Look what it says in verse 20. It says, but that is not the way that you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off the old self. There's the repentance, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Repentance starts with this realization that this is not the way that Christ wants me to live. This is not the way a son or daughter of God lives. This is not fitting for my new life in Christ. That's where repentance starts. Repentance is a word that's used all over the Bible. You know, you go online, you do a little search in your Bible software, go on Blue Letter Bible or whatever site you want to go to, search for repentance. The prophets, a lot of times they're preaching a one-word sermon. Here it is. Repent! That's the sermon. Repent, turn. Repent. You go to the New Testament, you see John the Baptist, what is he saying? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. You hear Jesus, what is he saying? Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Repent, repent, repent. What does it mean to repent? Repent is a Greek word, and you can say it with me, metanoia. Say it with me, metanoia. It means to change your mind. Because that's where we need change first, in our mind. Change your mind regarding your sin. Here's the change. The change is from this is something I need to this is something that is wrecking my relationship with God. This is something that is wrecking my family. This is something that is destructive. It's going from just one more time to this has to stop now. This is the last time. Repentance is changing from this other person is the problem to I'm the problem. Once the mind changes, the emotions change. This is how repentance works. The mind changes, the emotions change. Are you familiar with the story of the prodigal son? We've talked about that story. Luke chapter 15, what happens to the son? You remember him? He comes to his father and he says, "Father, I want my inheritance. I wish you were dead. I just want the money." So his father weeps, gives him his money. And he runs off and he squanders all his living, right? And where does he end up? In the pigsty. And he has no food. He has no money to buy food. He's wasted it all. And he said, "I just wish I could eat some of this pig food." And it's an epiphany. It says he came to himself. There's the mind. He came to himself. And he says, "I'm going to go back to my father's house." And then what does it say? "I'm going to say to my father, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." There's the emotions. I'm no longer worthy. You see the emotions there? Repentance has to affect the emotions. Psalm 51, David, he commits adultery with Bathsheba. I mean, this is the guy who's like the man after God's own heart. You should read that chapter this week, Psalm 51. Read it this week. And he comes and he tries to cover it up, doesn't he? He tries to hide it. And God finds him out because God always finds us out. And he says this, he says, "For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me." He says, "God, against you only have I sinned. Against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." And then he says this, he says, "A broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." That's repentance. A broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, you will not despise. You know, there's such a thing as godly grief and worldly grief. Do you know this? There's worldly grief. It leads to regret. "I'm sorry I did that. I hate that I did that. Ah, I regret that. Man, I've got some regrets." Regret is worrying about things that you can't change. Godly grief is about repentance. It's about worrying about things that you can change, that must change. Worldly grief leads nowhere. It actually leads to death. Godly grief leads to repentance. It leads to life, the real life and eternal life. How many of you have had this experience over and over? Your life kind of seems like a broken record. It's the same thing over and over again. Here's what it sounds like. You sin, you confess, you try again. You sin, you confess, you try again. And you just keep doing it over and over and over. And you're like, "Why am I stuck in this cycle? Sin, confess, try again." You sin and you say, "God, I realized that was a sin. I noticed that was a sin. I'm going to try to do better again." What's missing? There's no repentance. And when there's no repentance, there's no change. There's no change. Repentance is the pathway to grace and change. If there's no change in your life, it could be there's never been any repentance. A.W. Tozer says, "Let us beware of vain and over-hasty repentance, and particularly let us beware of no repentance at all. Repentance is a wound, I pray, that we all feel." Repentance is a wound. How many of you have been wounded by your sin? Let's get really practical. I would hate that you leave and we not get practical enough that you feel like you got something out of this. How do you know if you've really repented? How do you know if you've really repented? I got this from James MacDonald's book, Lord, Change Me. Here's how you know if you've really repented. It's seen in how we approach the ones that we hurt. It's seen in how we approach the ones that we hurt. Any of you given a lame apology before? Any of you, your spouse has given a lame apology? Just kidding, don't answer that. Don't answer that. Especially you, Lindsay, don't answer that. Let me give you a second. I want to give you four fake apologies. Okay? Four fake apologies. You heard about fake news, right? These are fake apologies. Okay, here's the first fake apology. "I'm sorry." Is that a real apology? No, it's not a real apology. There's no substance to it. There's no confession of wrong. Honestly, it's just meant to make the apologizer feel better about themselves. Right? It's a fake apology. Number two, "If I hurt you, I'm sorry. Why would you use the word if? If you're apologizing, then you hurt them, right? You never use the word if in an apology. If undercuts the apology and says, I don't feel responsible for what has happened. Number three, fake apology number three. I'm sorry I hurt you, but that was not my intent. Which means my intent was so noble that it invalidates any pain that it might have caused you. That's a self-centered apology, isn't it? My noble intent, right? That's not an apology. Number four, fake apology. Hey, I'm sorry that you got hurt. You guys, have you ever done these? I've done these. I'm sorry that you got hurt. Let me give you the translation of that apology. I'm sorry that you're so sensitive and so weak that my minor offense was hurtful to you. That's what that apology means. It's really your fault that you got hurt. That's a pathetic apology, isn't it? It's pathetic. Here's a real apology. Let me give it to you. Some of you need to take out a pen right now and you need to write on a piece of paper. Here's a real apology. I am sorry, period. I was wrong when I hurt you by fill in your offense. Be specific. Don't make it about them. Okay? I have no excuse. Please forgive me. That's an apology. An apology is an open confession. Write this down. Open confession without buts, ifs, excuses, or explanations. A real apology leaves you vulnerable to criticism and counterattack from the person you're apologizing to. Get over it. You're the one that did the wrong, okay? You are going to be vulnerable if you apologize. That's what repentance is about. And you will know if you have real repentance if you're able to apologize like this. Is this hard to apologize like this? Yeah, it's really hard. But it means repentance has happened. And I just want to tell you, this is just so important. It's this genuine apology and this genuine repentance that will bring grace into the broken relationship that you have with your son. It is this genuine apology and this genuine repentance that will bring grace into the broken relationship with your spouse. You understand? Because when there's genuine repentance, when there's a genuine apology, grace rushes in to meet you. You may feel that you're so vulnerable, that you're opening yourself up to so much criticism, when that's exactly the place that God likes to work. Grace rushes in to meet you in that moment. Could it be that you make this statement? Could it be that your home has no grace because in your home, there are no apologies like this? Point three. We can't miss this, or this is a terrible sermon. We've talked about understanding our sin. We've talked about repenting from the heart. Lastly, put on your new identity in Christ. Look in verse 22. Put off your old self, which belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. The reason why we repent, the reason why we put off those old thoughts, those old actions, is because those things don't belong to the new life that we have. Those things belong to the old life. That's why we put those things off. It's not who you are anymore. Live like you are. 2 Corinthians 5:17, you know it well. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. If you've truly placed your faith in Jesus, if you've repented, if you've been born again, you are not defined by your sins anymore. Do you realize the good news of that? You don't have to be defined by them. And you say, why do we still sin? We still sin because we still have a sinful nature. And sometimes I wonder about myself. Sometimes I see my own sin and my own difficulty with temptation, and I think, man, I'm just a dirty, rotten sinner. And maybe you would church it up a little bit and you'd say, I'm just a dirty, rotten sinner saved by grace. And that's how you describe yourself. I'm just a dirty, rotten sinner saved by grace. And maybe there's some truth to that. We do still have this indwelling sin. Nobody's going to be sinless and perfect. But here's the thing. The Bible doesn't talk about you like that. God doesn't talk about you like that. If you open your Bible, look at the beginning of this book, the first verse. How does it address this church? It says, to the saints who are in Ephesus, or the saints who are in Rileyville. That's what God calls us. He calls us saints. He calls us holy ones. It's not based upon our holiness. It's not based on our saintliness. Not based on our righteousness, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The righteousness of another that's been given to me. I have been given a title based on what Jesus has done of saint, of son of God. Are you of daughter of God? Beloved. Isn't that amazing? That's the good news. You can be a saint based on not doing anything saintly. And some of us have defined ourselves by our sins. You've defined yourself by your past sin. It just always looms over you. You define yourself by the sins that have been committed against you. Abuse, assault, rape, whatever. You are not defined by those things. Let God define you. He will have the last word. And if he has called you a saint, how dare you call yourself a sinner? How dare you call yourself wicked and sorry and no good? He's called you a saint because of what Jesus has done. Put on Christ. Put him on. Take off the old stuff. It doesn't belong to your new life. It belongs to an old life that's gone. It belongs to an old you that's gone. You're new. You're new. It says in Romans 6:11, it says, so you also must consider, you see the mind? You must consider yourself dead to sin. You must consider yourself dead to sin. We're dead to the penalty of sin. Christ has paid the penalty of sin. What is he talking about? But it says we're also dead to the power of sin. The power of sin is broken in our lives. God makes a way to escape, so that we can say no to sin. I love the song, oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glory of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace. You love that song? I love that song. The verse says, he breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He does. He does. My time is gone. In our minds are like a film projector. Do you know that? A film projector can keep one slide, right? Those old film projectors, you know what I'm talking about. I remember those in art class that show pictures of art that I didn't care about. Anyway, a film projector shows one slide at a time, and your mind is like that. And you know what? It's the principle of replacement. You must replace those things. This thing belongs to my old life. I'm going to replace it. This anger, that belongs to my old life. I'm going to replace it because I'm going to remember how patient God has been to me in Jesus. How could I be impatient with my spouse or with my loved one? This covetousness that's in my heart, I just want things. I just want things. If I buy another thing, that'll fix everything. I just want things. I want to have things. You know, you need to replace that with thankfulness. That is the cure. thankfulness for what God has done in your life. Maybe you need a journal. Maybe you need to write it out, what God is doing in your life, what he's already done in your life over the past few years. We need to replace these things in our life. Are you experiencing the new life? Here's how. You need to identify the sin. You need to repent, like really repent. You need to put on Christ. That's the recipe for change. That's how we change in life. And it's not one time. It's not just today. It's tomorrow. And it's the next day. Paul says, I die daily to my old life. And I put on Christ. And we'll talk about this in weeks to come. Let me give you one last illustration. The story of the Titanic. I may have told you this before. You know, you've heard about the Titanic. It sailed in 1912, maiden voyage of this huge ship, 45,000-ton ship, 2,200 people on board. There was no ship like it in the time. It was way beyond its years. And it went out on that maiden voyage with the who's who of the world. And I have always had in my mind that this ship just randomly struck an iceberg. And if you were riding on that ship, it would have been like, whoa, you know, like, what just happened? Like, it came out of nowhere. And I always thought that they had no warning that they were going to hit this iceberg. And I just found out, you know, just a few years ago that they actually did have a warning. You see, the ship had a very sophisticated radio system on it. And that radio, the radio operators were sending out these messages, I guess over Morse code at the time, sending out these messages for travelers. These wealthy, affluent travelers are sending messages ahead to their loved ones or to make reservations at hotels and this sort of thing. And all of a sudden, through their transmissions, there was a message that came from the California, another ship that had gone ahead of them. And the California reported something to the effect of icebergs ahead. A sea of ice. But the Titanic was too busy. The Titanic was too busy sending out many, many messages from many, many important people. And it was too busy. And this is the last message that the Titanic sent out, sent by Phillips, the operator. Shut up! Shut up! I am busy! That was the last message. How many people perished from that? What was the devastation caused? Because this man, he was too busy to heed the warning that was given to him. Tomorrow is not guaranteed. Tomorrow is not guaranteed. Is there really anything more important than our relationship with God and our relationship with others? Is there anything any more important than really experiencing and living the new life that God has called us to? No, it's really not. If you will bow your head and close.